Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now turn over to Matthew chapter 18. I'll begin at verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And the master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This ends the reading of God's Word. Again, may He grant us His grace that we would be doers of His Word. Well, so far in our study of the Beatitudes, we've noted that this sermon is not an evangelistic sermon. Although the gospel can readily be heard all throughout it, this sermon is not mainly about how to get into heaven, but rather the primary point of the sermon is to describe the identity of those that are already in His kingdom and how we are to live as members of His kingdom. And so we've seen in the Beatitudes that, and we need to keep these in order. It's easy to distort this Beatitude of, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It's easy to distort that and think that we receive mercy because we are merciful, that we earn His mercy. But that's a distortion. We have to keep this in its proper order. We began by recognizing that we are poor in spirit, that we are impoverished spiritually. We have no ability to save ourselves. We can't earn it. And therefore, we weep over our sin. But such weeping leads us to remain meek and humble before God. And then as we recognize who we really are, and at the same time we recognize that God is holy and righteous in every way, it leads us to hunger and thirst for more of Him and less of ourselves. As we continue then to the next beatitude and then forward, we'll see that we are to be merciful, pure peacemakers who joyfully endure persecution of various kinds. But today our focus is on the mercy of God, receiving His mercy and then demonstrating mercy to others. I think to understand this beatitude, we need to focus on the character of God. He is merciful. To understand mercy, we have to understand Him. This is one of the main points of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18. For the sake of time, I did not read the whole context for this parable, but we need that to really understand the point of the parable. You have to back up to the beginning of the chapter to hear Jesus talking about sin and the effects of sin within the body of Christ. He says that God is like a shepherd who will leave the 99 to go seek that one wandering sheep. And then he explains our responsibility as sheep toward a wandering sheep. If your brother sins, go to him privately. If he repents, you've won your brother. If he doesn't repent, the next step, he says, take two or three witnesses with you. Go to him again. If he repents, you've won your brother, and so on. In response to that teaching is where we started the reading. Peter asked Jesus the question that we heard in verse 21. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter was being incredibly merciful. The rabbis taught that you can forgive someone three times, but that was it. The fourth time, you're done. So Peter is being incredibly gracious and merciful to suggest seven times. But Jesus pushes it even beyond what anyone would ever consider. Not seven times, Peter, 77 times. Now, I know that some translations, a side note, will say 70 times seven. And in the original Greek, it could be translated either way. Either 70 times seven or 77 times. The ESV chose 77 times as its translation. That's not the point, is it? The actual number is not the point that Jesus wants us to see. The main point that he's driving at is that we are to always be willing to forgive our brother. It doesn't matter how many times your brother sins against you, you must be willing to forgive him. This is about sin within the family of God. There are wandering sheep. What is our responsibility toward them? And so we come to the parable to help his disciples understand the forgiveness and mercy of God and how they are to show mercy. Jesus tells this parable about this wealthy master, some say a king. He tells this parable about the king or master that and this unmerciful servant. I think it's important to understand that this parable is really about the nature of God and his willingness to forgive his children. Again, remember the context. God is like a shepherd who's willing to leave the 99 for the sake of the one wandering sheep. The parable opens with this king who wants to settle his accounts with his servants. And one is brought to him. The king called the servants to come. The servant is brought to the king. And this particular servant owed him a tremendous amount, 10,000 talents. Now, what's a talent? A talent was merely a measurement of weight. You could have 10,000 talents of gold or 10,000 talents of silver, for example. And so there's no way to be certain how much he owed, except it's 10,000 talents. I've got probably 20 commentaries that explain this parable. And there's almost 20 different explanations or estimates of how much this would have been. The lowest estimate that I read was about $20 million. Another one said $2 billion. The highest estimation was over $3 trillion if it was 10,000 talents of gold. Well, we don't know for sure, but that's not the point, is it? This isn't about his financial management. This is to give you an exorbitant amount that it would be impossible for him to ever repay. That's the point. It's a debt that could never be paid. And in much the same way, then afterwards, when this servant goes out, his fellow servant, it was a measly amount. Again, the point is not about the finances. It's about the character of God. God is the king. We are his servants. So let's focus our attention on the attributes of God that we can see in this parable so that we can better understand this beatitude on mercy. And so first, because God is just, we must plead for mercy. The king was just. It was right for him to expect and to demand that his debts be recovered. There is nothing unjust in the way that he treated his servants. But I think it would be helpful if we pause for just a second and make sure we understand what it means to be just. A couple of you, and if you were in our church back in the 70s or 80s, a couple of you might remember the old Volvo that my dad used to drive. We actually had two old Volvos because my dad was convinced it was the safest car on the road. One of them was decent. The other one was, if there was an egg beater, this was it. I mean, it was I got to drive that to high school sometimes. And my buddy and I, we would oftentimes, like immature high school boys will do, try to race each other. His car was worse than mine. One day, he pulled out of the parking lot, he got out of there ahead of me, and I was behind him, and he thought it would be funny, going down 151st Street, if he would go 20 miles an hour in the 35. And not allow me, he didn't think that I would try to pass on a hill. Well, he didn't know me very well, I guess, because I punched it, and his car was worse than mine. And I, by the time I got to the crest of the hill, I got over and I passed him. And I, as I crested the hill, there was the policeman. Yeah. And I, as any of us would do, I immediately hit the brakes and looked at the speedometer. And I was going 45 and a 35. One, it amazed me that I got up to 45 going up a hill. He pulled me over. But when he wrote the ticket, he said I was going 52 in a 35, which meant in those days, and I don't know if it's still true today, but in those days, that meant I had to go to court and stand before the judge and pay my debt. Well, I remember standing before the judge and telling him the story like I just told you, and I also said there's no way that I could have gotten up to 52 miles an hour going uphill in that car. And he laughed, and he actually said, "So the old girl doesn't have it anymore, huh?" I said, "No." And he dropped it to 45, and he took it off my insurance. He was just. He could have shown great mercy and completely forgiven me. But instead, he gave me justice. In my opinion, I was wrongly accused and I wanted justice. I wasn't trying to deny my guilt. I knew I was speeding. I told him what I saw. I saw a 45 and know I was speeding, but there's no way I was going that fast. And I pled for mercy. The just judge held me accountable and yet showed me mercy. The king in our parable was just. His servants owed him. And it was time to settle accounts. But he also had the authority to show mercy, abundant mercy. Let's go back to the Old Testament very briefly and see how God treated the children of Israel during the days of Moses, and especially just one statement that God makes in Exodus 34 about himself and how he treated his people. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, God is speaking to Moses. And listen to what God says about himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Other translations say, but God will not allow the wicked to go unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is just. He will not allow the wicked to go unpunished. He is perfectly righteous, And in all his ways, he always responds appropriately, rightly, justly. He never acts in an unjust way. Now, I think that's vitally important to remember when we consider our own sin. Not just about the sins of others and the sins of this servant in the parable, but our own sins. And just to be clear, a sin can be committed in our minds, with our words, in our actions. They can be things that are done and even things that we don't do. In the book of James, he says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is what theologians call the sins of commission and the sins of omissions. The sins we commit, the things that we do that we know that we should not do, and the things that we omit, the things that we don't do that God says you should be doing. Various sins, and we live in a world today that is so confusing, in a world that celebrates wrong instead of right. What is considered up is now considered down, and down is now up. Everything seems to be completely perverted. They mock those who hold to biblical, godly values and truth. It seems to many that the idolatry and perversion of our day is as bad or as worse as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we recognize the depravity of our world and what seems to be the silence of God, it can cause us to doubt that God is just. I mean, I've said it and I've heard it said by others. Where is his justice? How long is he going to wait? We must remember, there is coming a day when the judge will settle accounts. Are you ready? Are you ready to stand before a just God? In this parable, the servant cries for mercy. There's our application. God is just. We must plead for mercy. We are guilty. We can't avoid that. Our sins have accumulated beyond our ever being able to stand righteous before God. He would be completely just to punish us for our sins. And so we plead for mercy. Have mercy on us, O God. According to your steadfast love, forgive us. That leads, I think, to an interesting dilemma for us. If God shows mercy and does not punish us for our sin, is he acting unjustly? Let me be specific and make this even more interesting. And Chris, I'm sorry, I'm going to pick on Chris just because I know him and I trust him and he's in the front row. That'll teach you, right? Let me pick on Chris. I want you to imagine that I sin against Chris. For example, I spread lies about him throughout the church. And I damage his reputation to such a point that it causes you to shun him from this fellowship. Nothing that he's done, but I just simply spread lies about him. Is it just for God to forgive me simply because I pray and ask him to forgive me? Is mercy unjust? Absolutely not. Justice means that punishment fits the crime. In the traffic court, the judge gave me justice and he made the punishment fit the crime. Injustice could go wrong in either direction. If he was an unjust judge, he could say 52, no, let's say 65. An unjust judge. Or it could go the other extreme, where he just ignores it completely. And because my dad's a pastor, I'll just let you go. That would be unjust. He could be cruel and excessive or lack the appropriate punishment, to be unjust. But injustice is not mercy. God's mercy allows the guilty, the wicked, to be pardoned because the punishment is applied to someone else. Punishment is still distributed, but it's at the cross. The same Bible that teaches that God is just and must punish sin also tells us that God is merciful and willing to forgive. But His mercy and forgiveness are not unjust. No one can accuse God of being unjust because He lets you into heaven and He sends someone else to hell. If the cross didn't happen, then that would be unjust. But Christ met the full justice of God at the cross for you and for me. Punishment was met. The penalty was paid. His justice was carried out fully. Because God is just, we can and we must plead for mercy because there's a cross. Secondly, because God is merciful, we must show mercy. And that's clearly the second part of this parable, right? We see the forgiven servant act viciously toward a fellow servant who owed him a measly amount of debt. The people could see the cruelty and they cried out. And he was condemned for his lack of mercy. Now, I think we need to be careful here with this parable and not go overboard with it. It would be easy to draw some conclusions that are not intended by this parable that would be contradictory to the rest of Scripture. Like most of his parables, they're intended to teach primarily one spiritual truth as an emphasis. And we get in trouble when we expand them to all other kinds of ideas. For example, we are guilty before a just God who is merciful. Therefore, we must be merciful. However, you could come to the wrong conclusion that this servant lost his salvation. That he was forgiven this debt. He didn't act right. And the master decided, forget that. Now I'm going to condemn you. Does that apply to you and me? Could we be forgiven by God? Our debt canceled? And if based on how we live, God says, oh, forget that. I'm now sending you to eternal. That would be completely contradictory to the rest of Scripture. That's not the point of this parable. The point is on the justice of God and the mercy of God. If He has declared such mercy and demonstrated such mercy to you, you also ought to be merciful to others. I mean, if our salvation was based on our ability to maintain God's standard of holiness, none of us would be in heaven. None of us. Every day, I fail to live up to God's standard in one way or another. Multiple times a day. Most of you remember the old illustration that I've used in the past, but it's the best way that I know how to illustrate the seriousness of sin. Yesterday was, as some of you know, was my 59th birthday. Apparently, planning has already begun on next year's celebration. It's hard for me to celebrate a birthday without sharing this old illustration of calculating how many sins in my lifetime I've already accumulated if I only sinned an average of 3 times a day. You know the illustration probably, unless you're new to our church. I did the math. As of today, averaging only 3 sins a day, I would have 64,650 sins on my record today. If I live nearly perfectly. And you all know that I haven't. There's a serious sin problem. If I've had that many offenses against the state, a just judge would throw me in a cell and throw away the key. My sin, all of it, was covered by the sacrifice of Christ. His death, His bloody sacrifice paid the penalty for all of my sin I have received mercy. He received justice in my place. No, the parable does not teach that you can lose your salvation. It magnifies the greatness of God's mercy while also teaching how the mercy of God transforms his children so that we would show mercy. If you have received God's mercy, you will be merciful. Listen again to the Beatitude in Matthew 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But we have to keep that in order. It's after the fact that we've already considered ourselves poor in spirit, we recognize our spiritual poverty, that we can't do anything to earn God's salvation. We weep over our sin. We are humble before God and meek before him. And it leads us to hunger and thirst for more of him and to show mercy. And we will receive his mercy. If you're unwilling to demonstrate mercy to others, I don't think it's too bold to say you need to question your salvation. If the pattern of your life is being unmerciful toward others, you need to question your salvation and get right with God. If you have truly received mercy, you will show mercy. Now, I'm not saying that you never fail at that. With every temptation, with every sin, there are times in which we fail. Absolutely. But is it the pattern of your life to be unmerciful? I know people who profess to be Christians, but they rarely show mercy toward the weak. They hold on to wrongs that were committed against them. They're bitter toward members of the church. If that's the pattern of your life, you should question your salvation. There was a man many years ago told me about his conflict with a pastor in a previous church, and he said, "He's dead to me." I said, I know that man. You cannot treat a fellow believer like that. He said, "I don't care. He lied to me. He's dead to me. I will have nothing to do with him." Now, I spent many, many weeks and months with him. We became friends. We golfed together, I don't know how many times. There's nobody here, don't try to figure out who it was, please. There's nobody here. But I saw mercy in his life to many other people. He had a problem with this one guy that he was not willing to let go. But I do believe that he was a believer in Christ, but he struggled in this one area of life with this one individual that I knew of. I feared for him because God disciplines his children. There's an important difference between God's punishment of the wicked and his discipline of his children. Being one of his children doesn't mean you're going to live perfectly up to God's standard every day. You're going to sin. If anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar, John says. And Christ is not in him. But we still struggle. We still struggle sometimes to show mercy, especially like in that example, someone that was so badly wounded by an individual. It's difficult to show mercy. Discipline is different than punishment. Our punishment was taken by Christ. Our discipline is the means that God will use to cause us to grow in righteousness. Negligent parents who allow their children to disobey without consequences will promote rebellion in their heart. An undisciplined child will divide a family and cause trouble wherever they go in life. And a godly father will lovingly discipline his children because he follows the example of our Heavenly Father toward us. God is just. God is merciful. And therefore, we plead for mercy and we demonstrate mercy toward others. So who needs your mercy today? Who have you been harboring bitterness toward? Is there a brother or sister in this congregation that you have decided not them? not them. I'll forgive anyone else, but not them. Repent. Repent of your stubborn, hard heart. God has been so merciful toward you. How many sins have you committed that you have continued to harbor and hold on to, and God still loves you as his child? He will discipline. But he never says, no more for you. No, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. All that we need, God has provided through his Son. He is faithful. His mercies are new. Let us pray for his mercies.